Have you ever noticed that there's a certain kind of person out there who likes to fight? Yes, right. Some people need a good enemy, or else they just don't really know what to do with themselves. Have you ever noticed that? That there's a certain person that's just, they're not themselves unless they can look at somebody and say, that's the problem. There are people who are just naturally contentious and are eager to get into a good fight. And if it can be put under the banner of fighting for the Lord, all the better. There are people like this who are actually very, very well-intended, very sincere, passionate Christians. And they are more than ready to go out to contend for the faith. In just about, I think it was still in my very first year in Russia. I was in a language class, Russian, with just one other American missionary, a guy a little bit older than myself, and our teacher. And this teacher actually was a delightful and really very soft-hearted woman. I actually worked with her for a number of years and ended up having many, 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 many really good conversations about what it was to really be a Christian and to follow Jesus. But I remember that once this other guy got into a very, very heated discussion with this teacher. I forget exactly what it was about. I think it may have been about whether the Soviet Union was evil. And I mean like satanic-driven evil. And it really turned into an all-out fight. I mean, these two were both like animated, standing up, practically yelling at each other. And because he was bigger and louder and more passionate, I think, more than, you know, but pretty confidently think, he left the room very satisfied with himself. I think he left the room feeling that he had just successfully contended for the faith. And I sat there watching the whole thing, just absolutely horrified. And the verse that was just going through my mind as I was watching this was, the Lord desires mercy, not sacrifice. Because what I was seeing was a woman who needed to be presented with the good news of Jesus Christ, and I saw this other guy who, I mean, just, it's as though he was just taking her and sacrificing her on the altar of his own image of himself as a defender of the faith. Especially nowadays, because we've developed this incredibly polemic culture, right? A culture that responds to things by fighting and by us and theming, right? Kind of demonizing the other side, presenting, and so that to justify fighting them. Because the whole culture works that way, it is not surprising that there are large sections of the Christian church that believe that being a Christian necessarily means open warfare with the larger culture around us. Because of that, it's very easy for us to respond to what we're reading in Jude with what really, in fact, are just a lot of our own assumptions of what the call means when Jude says, contend for the faith. And if we start making assumptions as to what it means to contend for the faith, then the tone of the letter, which has been pretty harsh in its description of these people, really adds a lot of fuel to the fire, such that we could be ready to run off, sword in hand, before we even reach the end of the letter. So, before we start looking for the enemy, let's see what Jude actually has in mind. Allow me to open it. This is Jude picking up from verse 17. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in the first paragraph there, verses 17 and 18, 19, we're given just this little reminder kind of what Jude has already said about these people who are the ones who threaten the faith. We're told that we were warned ahead of time by the apostles that just this sort of person would come into the church. And if you look through the New Testament, you see Jesus speaking about this, you see Paul speaking about this, you see John speaking about this, you see Peter speaking about this, all of them warning that in the church there are going to arise these people who are actually a threat to the church. And in his summary, what looks like a quote there is not actually a quote from anywhere. Jude is summarizing this teaching. He's not quoting it. In that little summary, he says, first of all, that they are scoffers. These people do not actually believe what the church teaches. Right? You remember that was one of the main points last week. Namely, they do not believe that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. They scoff at the thought that they will be held accountable for their choices. This is unbelief. Then he says that they follow their own ungodly desires. And you remember last week, one of the main points, probably the main point, was that the unbelief in the reality of judgment leads to disobedience. That people disobey because they do not believe that they will be held accountable for their sin. The denial of the real threat of judgment leaves a person with no reason to deny their own desires and obey God. Not really believing, they become disobedient. He also says that they follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Follow natural instincts, literally in the Greek, is soulish. These people are driven by soul. They are self-led rather than Holy Spirit-led. They are natural people rather than spiritual people. Not having the Spirit, they are not part of the true church. These are people who are in the church but are not of it. Even the things that about them that appear spiritual, the things about them that appear Christian, are in fact only ways that they have learned to get what they want. There are a lot of people who are doing the right thing at times, that maybe model church members in different ways, but what is actually driving them is not in any way a concern to obey God and do what is pleasing to Him. They found means to get what it is that they desire. So after this little reminder of all the things that we talked about last week, in verses 20 through 24, we come to Jude's actual commands. This is where the letter has been going. This is what Jude has had in mind since the beginning of the letter when he said, contend for the faith. And his commands here are actually in two different groups. The first group is verses 20 and 21, and then 22 through 24. So in that first group, we have these three commands, right? Build yourselves up in the most holy faith, pray in the Spirit, and keep yourselves in God's love. The way that they're presented in the NIV, it looks like they're three separate commands. And it looks like they're equal, that Jude wants us to do these three things. But actually, in the Greek, the way the sentence is structured, it's clear that the main idea, what Jude has in mind, is actually the third one, keep yourselves in God's love, which can't be done without doing the first two. Okay? It's similar to if I were to say to someone, go to the store and buy some milk. Is that two commands? Leah, I want you to go to the store. Oh, and by the way, I want you to buy some milk. No, it's one command. And what the command really is buy milk. It's just you can't do it without going to the store. Okay? That's the same sort of construction that's here. Jude's command, when Jude says, contend for the faith, what he wants us to do is to keep ourselves in God's love, which can't be done except by praying in the Spirit and building yourself up in your most holy faith. So, one of those phrases, praying in the Spirit, is fairly clear. We know we have a good idea of what prayer is. The other two, I think, are easy to misunderstand or just keep real kind of vague. So starting with the one that's the main idea, keep yourselves in God's love. Like other things in this letter and like other things in the New Testament, this can sound like a threat. This can sound as though if we don't do what we're supposed to do, God will no longer love us. Keep yourself in God's love. Here we're going to draw a big circle. If you're in the circle, God loves you. If you're out of the circle, God doesn't love you. You keep yourself in that circle. That's a scary thought. If God's love for us depends on us, we're all doomed. And I think we all have enough experience to know that pretty well. But we've already seen that this is not what Jude has in mind. He is writing to those who are kept by Jesus Christ. And the whole New Testament is perfectly, perfectly clear that God's love for us depends on absolutely nothing except that He is love. He loves us because that is who He is. The passage that helps us understand what Jude has in mind here, the passage that best, most directly bears on it, is John 15. You may remember that this is where Jesus is speaking about remaining in my love. And in that passage, he explains that walking, living in the loving relationship that God wants to have with us, that God created us to enjoy, that should exist, for which we have been redeemed. Walking in that loving relationship between God and the believer requires obeying Him. Not because God has made up laws ad hoc, but because it's a relationship. And relationships are two-sided. Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. The relationship between Jesus and the Father is the one that gives us an idea of how to understand our relationship to Jesus. Did Jesus obey His Father's commands because He was afraid that if He didn't, God would stop loving Him? No. They had a beautiful, loving, proper, right relationship. And so Jesus obeyed Him and delighted to obey Him. And that's what Jesus is saying about our relationship with Him. If you love me, you will obey me. Keep yourselves in God's love means to obey His commands. To walk in life according to what Jesus taught. To follow Him. Which is more than believing in your head that Jesus loves you and died for your sins. It includes that. If it doesn't have that, it's not going to be the right loving relationship. But it is more than signing on the line that, yes, I repent, I read the sinner's prayer, I hereby choose to believe that Jesus died for my sins. It is about how we live. It's about the choices that we make. Because if you are in that loving relationship, trusting Jesus that He died for your sins, knowing that He is good and you will obey Him. The faith is threatened by people who live in disobedience. So Jude wants us to contend for the faith, to push back against those people by following Jesus, by obeying Him, by living life His way, not ours. This does not mean that if we do not obey, God does not love us. Right? We have to maybe be very clear about this. There is the objective fact of God's love for us that does not depend on us. And it does not change. He loves us. But that's not the whole story. There is also the subjective experience at a personal level of actually living in that relationship, of actually living the sort of relationship that God intended and desires for us because He loves us. God's love does not depend on our obedience, but experiencing the delight of the right relationship with God most certainly does depend on our obeying Him. I love my children. That does not change. But if all day long they disobey me, if all day long they don't do what I've asked them to do, if our relationship, the actual relationship that we live in all day long in the house is continual conflict because they don't want to be in the relationship with me that they should be in with me, because we're not buddies, we're not peers, I'm dad, they're the child. And as long as that's a right relationship, it's all joy and delight. And they experience my love and my delight to do things for them, my delight to show my affection. But as long as they're fighting me, my love for them hasn't changed at all. But the relationship, their experience of the relationship, certainly has changed. Now, Jude here is not talking about a threat to our salvation. He's talking about a threat to the faith. When true Christians, real born again, having the Spirit, being led astray by the example of these people that Jude is talking about, when true Christians led astray also begin to live according to their own desires, they may still be saved as one snatched out of the fire. But when Christians in the churches begin to live according to their own desires because of the influence and effect of these people, the gospel, the faith itself, the witness to God in the world is made powerless to accomplish its purpose in the world. Too often, Jude is read as though Jude is warning us about a threat to our salvation. I don't think he is. He is concerned about the state of the church. He is concerned about the vital message of the faith. He's concerned about the ability of the faith that has been entrusted to the saints to do the job that God has for it in the world. You look at the effect of the preaching of the name of Jesus Christ in the first couple centuries. It turned a handful of people, turned the Roman Empire upside down. Today, the gospel has been gutted. The power of the Word of God to change lives has been choked virtually to death. And Jude says that it's because the way that we live our lives. Jude sees us doing this work of keeping ourselves in God's love, primarily by building ourselves up in our most holy faith, right? That was the first kind of modifying phrase there. If we think of the faith, okay, what does it mean to build yourselves up in the most holy faith? If we think of the faith, as some of us tend to do, as the truths that we teach, the truth that we espouse in the Nicene Creed, then it sounds like just learning more and more. And frankly, I think that's how a lot of people understand building yourself up in your most holy faith. Take a Bible study. Put together an outline of Romans. You know, really dig into systematic and understand what is it that the church teaches. That is true. That is absolutely true. It does involve that. But again, that's not the whole story. You may remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we said contend for the faith, and what is the faith in Jude's day, in Jude's mind? What is he referring to when he says the faith? And the faith involves both truth and practice. There's the idea of orthodoxy, right? Believing the right things. But historically, orthodoxy always went along with something else that we've never heard of called orthopraxy, which is doing the right thing. We have to know, and we have to know progressively better and better what the faith teaches. But we also need to be sure that we're living according to what we know. The point of learning what the Bible says is then to do it. To know what God wants for us and say, I know that that's God's best, and do something else, you're in trouble. And I dare say that for the vast majority of us, the problem is not that we don't know enough about the Bible. The problem is what we do know, we don't do. Keep yourself in God's love by building yourself up in the faith means experience that right, loving relationship with God by paying attention to actually living according to what it is that you believe. Faith is not what you believe. Faith is what you do based on what you believe. Regardless of what you believe, if you choose not to obey God, you are not walking with Him. You will suffer loss. Not loss of salvation. I believe that once people are born again, hell no longer threatens them. But that's not the only question we should be asking. Even if you believe all the right things, if you choose not to obey God, you will personally suffer. But that's not what Jude is talking about. More to Jude's point, as this attitude spreads in the church, the faith itself, which God committed into our care, will suffer loss. That's Jude's concern. The second group of commands that Jude has refers to how we interact with people. Specifically, those people in the church who are not walking according to the faith. Okay? But as we move into that second question, we have to remember that Jude's primary concern was that we ourselves would pay attention to ourselves and our own obedience. With that done, then he says, okay, now what about the guy in the pew next to you who's not doing that? Okay? Here he says, be merciful to those who doubt. Others, snatch from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear. Okay, and a lot of people go through that and try to see three different groups here, and they try and pin down saying, okay, this group that Jude is talking about is these people. This group is people who've gone a little bit further and have really accepted these teachings, and these people are the people who are just completely gone off the cliff, and Jude's telling us to treat these people in this way and treat these people in this way and these people in this way. And I don't think that's the case. Because there's so little information here. We're told so little about these people, and what we are told about them doesn't differ that much If these are three groups, we have no way of telling who's in what group. It's hard to try to nail these down, but it is clear from words like doubt, fire, and corrupted flesh, that whether this is one group or three groups or two groups, Jude is talking about people who, at least in terms of their behavior, are like the people that he's been speaking through all through the letter, who I keep referring to as these people. But we just don't have enough information here from Jude to say that one group is false believers and we need to treat them one way, and another group is true believers who've been infected with this stuff and we need to treat them another way. And frankly, I wouldn't expect Jude to give us different groups here. Because like I was making the point last week, when dealing with an individual, we will almost never be able to tell the difference between a true believer who's been misled and a false believer. And Jude doesn't ask us to. Whoever these people may be when you're dealing with an individual, if they are living in practical unbelief as characterized by disobedience, Jude tells us to treat them with a mixture of mercy and fear. Mercy, kindness, helpfulness, concern for them as individuals. The way that Jesus treated all the disobedient sinners doing ungodly things that he dealt with in the Gospels. Mercy to those in our midst who are not living according to what they say they believe. But mixed together with genuine horror at what they choose to do. That's hard for us to do. But that's what we're called to do. Real fear for the faith, real fear for the health of the church, should how they live, should their choices become accepted or treated as okay within the church. It is easier for us to either stand over here and be condemning, or it's easier for us to stand over here and just be super nice. It's okay, we get it, we understand, we're just like you. If we are, there's a problem. It's hard. It doesn't always make sense. It's going to frequently put you in a place where you are on your knees begging the Lord to show you how to act. But we're called to occupy the center place, where to the individual we are merciful, we are kind, but at the same time we make it perfectly clear that what they are choosing to do is not Christian and it is not okay and there is no place for it in the church. And continue to be kind and merciful and available to the person. This is the kind of position from which we get the very common saying, love the sinner, hate the sin. Good, solid biblical truth that is next to worthless when you're in a real situation. It is such a generalization. It is such an oversimplification that when you are in the real place of dealing with another person who's making horrible choices, the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, just isn't going to help you. But that doesn't mean that we can't do it. And that doesn't mean that this isn't what we're called to do. When Jude calls us to contend for the faith, he has two things in mind. The most important one is that we watch our own behavior. That we pay attention to our own life. That we do not allow other people's choices to begin to affect us. That when everybody around us says, oh, yeah, well, you know, this is okay, we say, no, it's not. First of all, we say that silently in our own heads to ourselves, that we choose to walk according to what we believe, even if we're the only one. And then secondly, in how we deal with people around us. Now, notice what is not here, what is not in the letter anywhere. There are no calls to crack down on the church and whip it into shape. There are no calls to expose and drive out these people. There's nothing about fighting, arguing, disputing, or disproving anyone. It turns out that the call to contend for the faith doesn't have anything to do with any kind of conflict except internal conflict. Our own battle of whether I will obey God or whether I will obey my own desires. If you follow your own heart while proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, the faith itself is hurt because it is gutted of its true meaning. That Jesus is Lord, not me. But if you fight the good fight of faith by denying self and obeying God, the power and the purity of the faith is preserved from those who want to turn God's grace, God's forgiveness, into permission to live in sin. To contend for the faith is to drive a stake in the ground and say, no! The faith has always believed that this is right and this is wrong and that doesn't change and this is how I will live my life. But we don't do that by ranting and raving in a letter to the editor in the paper. We don't do that by ranting and raving on Facebook. We drive that stake into the ground by submitting our own life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We fight the threat to the faith by not allowing it to influence us. As we continue to relate to people around us, both inside and outside of the church, as we continue to relate to people with love, mercy, and kindness, we are careful of our own lives that we do not allow the unbelief and the disobedience and the immorality to deceive us into thinking that we can live in sin and still enjoy the blessings of the faith. If you're saved, you're saved. Great. But if you want to walk through the day enjoying the presence of God, enjoying the blessings of what it means to be in the faith, you need to walk according to the faith. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to the one who is able to present you in his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, you know that these are not easy messages to preach, Lord, because I struggle, Lord, to obey you. Lord, I struggle to believe what I say that I believe, and I believe that's true of everybody else here in this room. Lord, not one of us puts ourselves in the place of saying, I obey the faith, I'm righteous, I do these things. Lord, we are all absolutely done for other than your grace. So, Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your help. We ask for your work in our lives. But at the same time, Lord, we recognize that it requires our cooperation. It requires our participation. That if we go kicking and screaming, it will not go as well. So, Heavenly Father, we want to respond to your grace. We want to respond to your offer of this different life by committing to it, saying yes, saying we want to obey, we want to be changed, we want our lives to reflect your will, not ours. So Heavenly Father, we just today, as always, want to present ourselves before you as living sacrifices, recognizing that this is simply the appropriate response to your grace. Heavenly Father, please take us, take our lives, do as you wish with us. Allow our lives to be instruments of your goodness, your righteousness. We ask this, that the name of Jesus Christ would flourish on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.